Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, Michael, back there in your behind your column of confidence. That takes a lot of guts to do that. Believe it or not, I used to play trumpet in high school. I was first chair trumpet, and then I got my braces on, then I was third chair, then fifth chair, then seventh chair, then ninth chair, and then I just became a pain in the tail to the guy who was leading the band. And by my senior year, I just walked up to him and I said, you know, I've kind of concluded that I'm just a troublemaker for you now and I should probably quit. He goes, yep, I think we'd both benefit from that. So anyway, that's just kind of how it goes. But thank you, Michael. I appreciate that trumpet playing. Change. I know it's not a four-letter word, but I bet some of us feel like it is. It's one of those words that for some can immediately make us feel uncomfortable, and yet while we may not find the concept too attractive personally, we sure seem to like it in others. We really enjoy observing and experiencing significant change in the lives of other people. Think of some of the TV shows that's been popular over the last 10 or 15 years. You remember the first Extreme Makeover show? These people would come, you know, and they would show them, and they would go through major overhaul, if you will, in their lives, all these, you know, special hair people and makeup artists and all this other kind of stuff, and you really couldn't even hardly recognize that it's the same person. And so they would have a completely different look after going through the makeover process. How about The Biggest Loser? Remember that one, The Biggest Loser, where people, with the help of fitness trainers, dietitians, medical experts, would transform their bodies, then that would transform their health, and then that would ultimately transform their lives. And then you moved away from people to stuff, Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Remember that one where you got all these houses being flipped and the before and after pictures, you know, what is it? Move that bus. And, you know, you want to see what it is. You're like, man, that doesn't even look like the same place. And, you know, I always wondered, it's like, you know, do they still have a mortgage? You know, they still have to pay for all that somehow. I don't know how all that works. But, you know, that was one of those things, the house flipping thing. And, then of course, you know, that fed off all the Chip and Joanna Gaines stuff. And then Hometown. Anybody ever watched Hometown? That's a pretty cool show where pretty much you could say the entire landscape of Laurel, Mississippi was changed one house at a time. And I enjoyed that show, you know, this sort of thing. And I want you to think about it this way. How many times have you made a change, either to your house or to your yard, something significant that you've done? Maybe not to, you know, to those type of scales, but maybe you've made some change, and if you're like me, you take these pictures afterwards, and you're going, man, why didn't I take the before picture? You know, I'm the greatest after picture, you know, hindsight 2020 in the world, but I never can seem to take the before picture. I never think to go, man, and you end up, if you're like me, frustrated because you really wish you'd have taken that before picture because why? You want to sit the two side by side and then show yourself and show others and go, look how amazing the difference is between the before and the after. We even like movies like this. Pretty much any good movie is like that. It takes a situation and it usually somehow ends up in tragedy and then ends up in triumph, and we love to see that change. Or the quintessential movie scenario where, say, the family is together and then the couple splits up and then they have the separation and then some situation or circumstance outside of their control, of course, brings them or forces them back together, and then over time, as they're having to deal with the situation or circumstance, they start to what? Rekindle that, you know, that love, that flame, that relationship, and then the family comes back together, but now they have a very different focus. Why? Because they've learned, they've grown, they have changed. Change and transformation are very attractive things for us to observe or see in others. Why do you think that is? The reason I think it is because it's a microcosm of the very work of God, a work that begins here on earth in the lives of believers and will one day crescendo into heaven. One day we're going to be truly changed. We are supposed to be changed on the inside, changed in status, changed in heart, given a new heart, but in the process of being changed. But one day in heaven we will be completely changed. We will see ultimately the end goal of that change. We get a taste of it now. We have a little appreciation for it now. And that's true because Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has placed eternity in the heart of every person. Eternity, that ultimate change, is in our hearts. That's why we like these movies. That's why we like these shows. That's why we like to see change in other people. It's in our DNA. And we can either run with it and embrace it and support and encourage ourselves in that regard, in the fact that God is here to change us. In fact, Jay Adams spoke before a massive group of psychiatrists and psychologists one day, and he said, change them. That's your goal, is it not? And of course, all the psychiatric folks could say, yes, we are here to change people. He goes, my question is, change them into what? What is the end goal? If the end goal is not Jesus Christ, then he said, you have no reason to exist and you have no business changing anybody. Ultimately, the end is Jesus Christ. He's put eternity into our hearts. So we can run with it or we can suppress it, but it's a beautiful thing. And he who began a good work in you, which is a work of change, will complete it. When? On the day of Jesus Christ. What day is that? That's the day when God brings this earth to its conclusion and a new and more wonderful, perfect one takes its place. So I want us to kind of see this beauty, or continue to see this beauty of change as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians 15 and kind of where it takes us. So if you don't mind, take your Bible and turn it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're here with us this morning and you happen to not have a Bible, well, we have one there in front of you. Look under one of the chairs in front of you. Open that ESV Bible to page 961. That will get you to 1 Corinthians 15. You'll also need it for some other places we're going to look at this morning as well. But we're going to start there, once again, reading the first 11 verses. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us see the beauty of his work of change and embrace it more and more. Father God, we come before you in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, as we hear the beautiful sound of a baby, we thank you so much for a picture of change. Lord, that's where we start. We start with you as babes in Christ, and you have so much more for us. You have such change, and it's hard work, and it's painful at times. But yet it's all good, and it's because it glorifies you, and it's ultimately for our good, even though at times we can't seem to appreciate it or understand it. Sometimes we don't even want it. God, help us to want the things that you want for us. Oh, we would want right if we knew what you knew, if we had your heart and your mind. And we do to a degree, but we still have a sin nature that fights against it. And so, God, we're here this morning in one way and in one method and in one venue to feed the new heart that's in us and to deny the sinful nature. Lord, when we feed the sinful nature, we end up miserable and we end up missing out on purpose and glorifying you. But Lord, when we feed the new man, when we put on that new man and we feed him and we feed our souls with that which is true, and whether we feel like it or not is irrelevant, Lord, we are here this morning because we are convinced that you are worthy of our worship. So God, be glorified in this place today. Help us to see change this morning and to give us great hope, and help us to double our efforts, so to speak, in order to embrace the change process, and not only in ourselves, but give us hope for change in others, those we love and those you put in our path. For your name's sake, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel, which is a gospel of change, which the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Man, that's good news. Aren't you glad you're not just saved, but you're also being saved? "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you, church at Corinth, have believed." You know, the risen Christ showed himself, as the text says, to more than 500 brothers at one time. Now, we're not given a lot of cross-reference there. We're not given anything that directs us to another area in the Scriptures to talk about this and give us details of what happened. But not only does Paul point the Corinthian believers to it, He says most of them are still around, so in other words, feel free to go talk to them if you are struggling with this. If you have any doubts, go and talk to those witnesses. And as John MacArthur has noted, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances contain both quality and quantity. Then Paul points to Jesus appearing to James here in verse 7. That's our focus this morning. Now, who is this James? This James would be the half-brother of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of claims to fame. Can you imagine being related to Jesus in that way? So here you got James, half-brother of Jesus, not the James that was part of Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John, not James and John of James and John, the brothers of Zebedee, you know, the dukes of Zebedee from that time. But this is not that guy. In fact, this James, we can say, was nowhere near being part of Jesus' inner circle, which is what makes his transformation all the more beautiful. And I will say we're not given real details as to how that transformation took place, but we will see that he encountered the risen Christ. In fact, Paul tells us that here. So that, the change from James being nowhere near the inner circle to becoming who he became, ought to give us great hope, hope for ourselves and for those who we know at present who seem to have little interest in God or the things of God. Which reminds me, are you praying for your one or your ones? Are you holding out hope? Are you still believing, saying, God, draw that person to yourself. God, save that person by your grace. God, they seem to have no interest in you. They just seem to have no spiritual pulse at all, but I'm asking you to do a great work. I'm asking you to save them. Use me. Give me an opportunity. Lord, I'm begging you to see this person come to faith. So please be praying for that. But let's start here with James this morning. Number one, resurrection living includes a transformation that starts with the spiritually dead. Transformation that starts with the spiritually dead. Living in light of the resurrection of Jesus and your future resurrection starts with people who are spiritually dead. And this is so much part of the good news. You know, how many times do people want to clean themselves up and then they'll say, well, once I get to a certain point, then I'll come to the Lord. No, we need God in our spiritually dead condition. One of the beautiful things about the Christian faith to me is what I would call its upside downness. You know, I don't guess that's a word, but let's just say it is. For example, the only people who can qualify for salvation and eternal life in heaven are those who truly believe and are willing to acknowledge that they are totally unqualified, that they bring nothing to the table. To qualify, you must be unqualified. To be infused with life from God starts with one who lacks life and is spiritually dead. And that's James here. That's James at this moment. This relative of Jesus is included in the list of his brothers mentioned in Mark's gospel and to a lesser degree in Matthew's gospel. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And I'm going to read the first six verses, or you can just listen along. Beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6, talking about Jesus, says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Of course, this is, you know, the synagogue of his hometown. You know, famous young man comes home. And so he begins to teach in the synagogue, and it says, many who heard him were astonished, saying, quote, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Hang on to that. We'll come back to that at the end. Verse 5 says, and he could do no mighty work there except, and this is still pretty cool, isn't it? Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. There's a great deal in these six verses. And I would encourage you, if you don't have anything else, I would encourage you to, this afternoon, in the morning, your quiet time, take these six verses, meditate on these six verses, ask God to show you all that's in and ring out what's in those six verses. I would just challenge you to do that. It's really good stuff that we don't have time to cover today. But anyway, in verse 3, though, of those six, in the context of Jesus being rejected, okay, that's the broader context there. In the context of Jesus being rejected, we're told his brothers include James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and that he also had sisters. So Jesus had a family. Jesus had siblings. So for those of us tempted to believe that we might be a little closer to perfection if it weren't for our crazy brothers and sisters, well, Jesus eliminates that excuse. When the Bible says, and it does say this, that he was tempted in all ways just as we are without sin, he was tempted in all ways, including these family dynamics. And so to see where James was spiritually, if you're in Mark 6, that's fine. Turn to Mark 3. If you're not, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn to Mark chapter 3. And if you're using the church Bible, it's page 838. So either a couple of pages if you're in Mark 6 or a few pages if you're not. Page 838 of the church Bible, Mark chapter 3. And we're going to read a few verses here. But just to give you a little picture of what's going on here, Jesus in chapter 3 is healing folks. He's freeing people from the power of Satan, and he's getting known. And you know, that's what he does. He still does that today. If he's done a work in your life, that's the work. He has healed you of your sin-sick soul. You know, the social gospel just wants Jesus to heal us of our poverty and heal us of our cancer and heal us of our tragedies and this sort of thing. Jesus didn't come for those things, though he did do some of that. But he came to heal sin-sick souls heading to hell. And he still does that. He was doing that then. He frees people from the power of Satan. We just have to say the name of Jesus, and you know what? Sin has to disappear. Satan has to flee. When you're tempted, when you're in a trial, just call on his name. And then he was getting known. He should be getting known, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others, because he's doing a work. But beginning there in verse 13, he chooses the 12. All right, he chooses the 12. And what I want us to note here, kind of a little side benefit of these scriptures that we're covering, is not only does he choose the 12, but in seeing how he chooses the 12 there, we're given what I would call the proper order of things, the proper order of your life, if you will, in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. It says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." So what's the proper order of things? What's the proper order of ministry? What's the proper order of your life? The proper order is this: to be appointed or chosen or called out for Jesus. Colossians tells us all things, including us, were created by him and for him. So if you want to know what your purpose is, this is it. It is to be appointed, chosen, called out for Jesus. Then you are to be with Jesus. Then you are to be sent out by Jesus, and then ultimately given authority from Jesus. And I think we're all tempted in this way. We want significance. We want purpose. And so we're like, you know what? It's a beautiful thing to think God would choose or appoint or call me out for himself. It's a wonderful thing to be sent out. So let's go, you know, let's go and do, and let's be, have a significant life and make an impact. And we have this authority from Jesus. But the key there that's often missing is the being with Jesus. If we don't spend time being with Jesus, all of the other stuff will be in our own strength, and it will not be the fruit that needs to be produced. So a good way to test your priorities, a good way to see if you're operating out of proper order, is to look at those four elements. Now, after he calls out the 12, we read in verses 20 and 21 the following: "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." The spiritually dead believe that the spiritually alive are crazy. And if you haven't experienced this, then you're not out there enough. Surely you've had an opportunity to share your testimony, speak the name of Jesus, present a biblical worldview and an opportunity somewhere, and you just get that look kind of like, you're nuts. You are so crazy. Why? It's that significant a difference in thinking and living. We used to tell our kids when they were little, embrace the freak status. What do you mean, Dad? Just get ready for it. I'm just telling you, get ready for people to think you're just weird and be good with it. Okay? You're not there trying to be weird, but if you follow the Lord and you believe His word, you're just going to go, yeah, I'm glad that works for you. But deep down, you're crazy. And they kind of start looking around, you know. And that's when you start realizing, you know, your friends start leaving you. You're not invited. I can't tell you how many times my kids weren't invited to the cool stuff. And I can tell you, it was just kind of like, you know, they're just different. It should be different. It's that significant a difference in thinking and living. And James is part of this right now. He thinks Jesus is nuts. I mean, my half-brother, what's he doing? You know, he was raised in the same house with us. What is this guy thinking? Now slide down to verse 31 and following. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and sister. I'm sorry, brother and sister and mother. Now, while not belittling or rejecting his earthly family, Jesus is teaching something really important here. He's giving emphasis to the importance of spiritual family, and we should too. Because, let's be honest, the only family we're going to have after this life is over is the spiritual family. And so the hope needs to be, and the prayer needs to be, and the effort needs to be that our earthly family becomes our spiritual family. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But at this point, James, along with the others, shows up, don't you just love this, to try and save Jesus from himself. You ever had people try to save you from yourself? You know, they mean very well, and you're just like, well, I appreciate it, but no, this is how we live. This is how we think. This is what we come under. This is our point of authority. It doesn't have to make sense to you. I can remember listening to a podcast, and it was a debate on the radio between a pastor and a Duke Divinity professor. And she was spouting something about, you know, how women should be preaching and women should have all the same roles as men. Of course, the biblical pastor was just basically taking her to the scriptures that said otherwise. And he said, you know, and the intermediary, the moderator was saying, well, I just think maybe there's some confusion. And he said, no, great statement. He said, it's not unclear, it's unpopular. This is not unclear. It's really not. But it is very unpopular. And we must embrace the freak status as well. So again, this is where James is. At this point, he, along with others, is trying to save Jesus from himself, but I think it's more than that. And you know, nature of human nature says this. It's probably also that Jesus at this point was an embarrassment to them. I mean, come on, you know. This guy's crazy, and he's related to us, and he's doing these things. He's out of his mind, and it might be worse than that. I mean, it's one thing to be thought you're nuts. It's one thing to be an embarrassment. But it might be worse than that. In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, I can't remember, do we have that for the screen? At this point in John chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, Jesus was coming under attack by the Jews. They wanted him dead. All right, at this point, you know, he's blaspheming in their mind that he's going to take their authority and their role, and he's just messing things up for them, and he's challenging them, you know, calling them out. And so they want him dead, and now it's the big Feast of Booths. All right, and so everybody's going to the Feast of Booths, and they're basically his brothers, including James, are saying, you need to go, Jesus. And in fact, look what he says. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, where they were set out to kill him. That your disciples, notice not they're not part of this, that your disciples, your followers, may also see the works that you're doing, brother Jesus. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Family is a jealous bunch at times. Can they not be? If he seeks to be famous like you're seeking to be famous, if you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. That's beyond embarrassment. That's hatred. That's them wanting him dead. And that's where James is at this moment. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been wrong? Say, no. Have you ever been really, really, really wrong about something? I mean, I'm talking so wrong that you couldn't be more wrong. In other words, you held a position, you held a belief, you lived according to that, and then something happened, your eyes were open, new information came, you were enlightened to what was totally true, and you had to, you could not do anything but acknowledge the fact that everything you thought and acted on in that particular area or that particular issue was so wrong, you now have a complete 180 view. That's where spiritually dead people are. Until God opens their eyes. And guess what? We're all born that way. We are all born in a very scary predicament. We come into this world wrong, thinking we're right. Wrong thinking we're right. And then you act on those wrong thoughts. And you live in light of what you believe to be true and it's wrong until God and only God opens your eyes. We need Jesus. We need a resurrected Lord. And keep in mind, please keep in mind, I'm talking to myself here, that not everyone is in the same place on their spiritual journeys. James is spiritually dead, and as a result, he's dead wrong. Now, he's not ignorant. That's another thing. A lot of times we confuse you. We say, yeah, well, you know, this person's underprivileged. This person's undereducated. This person, you know, that's why they're just wrong. It's like, no. You can be very educated. You can be a brilliant person and be dead wrong. James is not ignorant. He knows the Old Testament. In fact, if you find him brought up in extra-biblical literature, other works of literature that speak about things that happened during Bible times, James was known as James the Just. He was the rule follower. He was like the Old Testament, you know, self-righteous man. I'm serious. I don't play around. I do whatever the Old Testament, I do what the law of Moses says to do. He was a rule follower. He was zealous. He was James the Just. But he's wrong. Two verses that help drive this home, verses that apply to every one of us before God reveals his son and our need for him is this. First, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each of us to his own way. And that's ultimately prior to salvation, but you know what? We still do this. We still turn to our own ways from time to time. And then another verse that's really frightening to me is Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. There's a way that I know I'm right, and you're wrong. I'm right. I'm right, and this is wrong. And I'm going to head down my direction. The Bible says there's a sin unto death. You can sin to a point where God says, that's enough. It's over. There's a way that seems right, but its end is the way to death. We are marching to hell, to death and destruction. Dead wrong, dead people, but God can change all that. God can change all that. Number two, let's look at this change. Resurrection living is a spirit-filled life, where the formerly dead are now infused with, empowered by, and reflect the priorities of the Spirit who has given them life. Spirit-filled life, formerly dead, infused with, empowered by, and reflect the priorities of the Spirit who has given this life. This life, this making a person who was spiritually dead, now spiritually alive, brings such a change that the former life is no longer recognizable. Last week I reminded us from a physical standpoint of the fact that Jesus was beaten to the point of being unrecognizable as a human being. We talked about that. And afterwards, Angie shared something with me. She said, you know what I got out of that? You know what came to my mind? And if your wife tells you something came to her mind, you might want to listen to what she has to say. Every now and then she'll share with me something. I'm like, man, that was really good. So I got to share this with you. She said that Jesus became like that physically so that we might become the opposite spiritually. She said that he became no longer recognizable as a human physically so that we might become no longer recognizable as the dead people we used to be. Dead works, dead living, dead priorities. Now there's life. So Lord, let it be so. And if it's not, let's plead for that. Let's plead for that. We need to ask God for that for ourselves. We need to ask God for that for members of our own family, our ones. God, infuse them with life. Wake them up. They don't need to be revived. They need to be revived. They don't need to be redone. They're dead and need life. This James is next seen in Acts, in particularly Acts 12:17. And at this point, James, the son of Zebedee, the part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, had been arrested and killed by Herod, executed. So you think about this. You know, again, you know, people say, man, I just don't understand why this is happening to me, this is happening. Bad things happen. Hard things. So here's James, follower of Christ, right? Peter, James, and John, been there with him, done that, you know, close to him, part of the inner circle. He gets arrested by Herod. Herod executes him in front of all his buds and all his people. And so, you know, people like that. Like, man, this is a sick bunch. Sin is deceitful and sin is sick. And so he murders James in front of everybody and people love it. So what does he do next? He arrests Peter. It's like, they like that. It's made me popular. It's made everybody like me and think I'm a great leader. Guess what? Arrest Peter. We'll hang on to him at the opportune moment, and then we'll have him killed in front of everybody else as well. People really love that. But you know what? Something happened. Something different. You know, and God chose to do something with Peter that he didn't choose to do for James. But at this point, Peter's arrested. He's in prison. He's getting ready to be killed. And the angel of the Lord comes and miraculously leads him out. Gates opening, chains dropping, he heads out the door, and he comes to the door of Mary's house, and a servant girl named Rhoda answers the door, and she sees it's Peter. She has that overwhelming experience we talked about last week. She was so overwhelmed, she doesn't even let him in, but she tells the disciples who were praying, probably praying for Peter, she said, Peter's at the door. They're like, no way. So they didn't believe her. And so he kind of keeps on knocking until they finally let him in. When he comes in, he motions for them to be quiet, and he starts telling them what's happened, how the Lord has led him out. And he tells this great story of what happened to him, but then he says this, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And just like that, James is now not only a believer in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, he is a believer, he is an apostle leading the church. In Galatians 1:19, Paul specifically refers to James as an apostle. One of the requirements for apostleship, and keep this in mind, is to have seen the risen Christ. That's why when you see these other churches on TV or otherwise, and they say, well, who's the leaders? Well, it's apostle so-and-so and apostle so-and-so. No, no, no. There are no apostles. They're not. Unless they've seen the risen Jesus, and nobody has done that outside of these guys. So one of the requirements for apostleship, to have seen the risen Christ, Paul both testifies that James has, and his role as an apostle indicates that he had, but more importantly than that, his life says he's encountered the risen Jesus personally. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, you have an account of the gathering of something called the Jerusalem Council, an important gathering of the church. The church gathered at times to make important decisions together. It was a meeting where the issue of whether Gentile believers had to follow the Old Testament law of Moses and be circumcised and do all of those things in order to be saved. That was the meeting. Because, you know, the Jews had already done all that, but now they're coming to faith in Christ. These Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, but they hadn't done all the stuff, right? They hadn't done all the Old Testament law of Moses. Well, that council said no, praise God. They come together, the Lord led them, there would be no works added to what Christ has done, but they did make some requests. They did lay down some rules. They would give some instructions to these new Gentile believers to live in such a way as to not bring unnecessary offense to the Jewish believers in Christ. And what was happening here, this was setting the stage for fellowship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, making one man out of the two. And James led the group. He led them to this conclusion. I want you to see his words. Take your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. If you're using the church Bible, page 924. Acts 15, when you get there, find verse 12. Beginning verse 12, this meeting, this gathering is taking place, that all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, right, missionaries, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. In other words, God's saving Gentiles, folks. He's drawing these Gentiles to himself, and we see evidence of it. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," or Simon Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." What's James doing? He's pulling out his Old Testament knowledge here. "Just as it is written," quote, "after this I'll return and I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore," James says, "my judgment, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, which was a major problem with the Gentiles, and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." As I said, James was a man known for obeying the law, the Jewish law. And because of this, he knew his Old Testament. But what I want you to see here in this man is you see the grace of God that takes the truth of the Old Testament and applies it in such a way that both Jews and Gentiles can worship the Lord together. And what you see here in James is wisdom from God fueled by love for all ethnic peoples. And only the risen Christ can do this. That's why all these solutions, everybody's efforts, you know, critical theory and all these other things trying to solve the race or hate issue, let's call it what it is. There's no such thing as racism. There's hatred. I hate you because you look this way, or because of the color of your skin, or because of where you were born, or because of the accent you have, or whatever of a million reasons I hate you. Jesus changes all of that. And here with James, he's fueling him with wisdom, fueled by love for different ethnic people. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses," yes and amen, "but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And you see James exuding both here. James is a different person. I want to see one more example of this before we conclude. Turn to Acts 21, a couple pages to the right, page 930 of the church Bible, Acts 21. Look, beginning verse 17 of Acts 21. Remember, who's the author of Acts? It's Luke, right? The physician. So he's writing this. He says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who've believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses," or this Old Testament law, "telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who've believed, We have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Here, James is listed first. He is listed first, then the elders group together. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church. And here we see his wisdom again as he recommends that the Apostle Paul take this Nazarite vow and purify himself according to the Old Testament. And Paul does it. Paul does it. Think about this. The same man who thought Jesus was crazy, out of his mind, and should be killed is now instructing the greatest missionary and giving him wise counsel. And he's taking it. So we can see from the life of James that this half-brother of Jesus, this man who didn't believe in Jesus, became not only a follower of Jesus, but used by God in an incredible, powerful way. That should give us great hope. That should give us great hope, not only for ourselves, but also place within us great expectations for what God can and will do, both in our lives and those we are praying earnestly for. Now, before we close, let me share just a couple of applications, not from James, but from Jesus in his changing of James. Number one, family may be the most challenging mission field we face. I suspect you know this to be true. Nothing pulls at you. Nothing tugs at you. Nothing is a greater temptation than dealing with your own earthly family and hoping they become your spiritual family. Most challenging mission field we face. In the Gospels, Jesus himself said, I did not come to bring peace but division, and then he starts laying out division in families. That's where he goes. He gives emphasis there. He says, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, etc., etc. He even says, whoever does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and even his own life can't be my disciple. And this means they must love all those other relationships less than the love they have for Jesus. It's not close. And that's a hard saying. That's a hard saying. And it's a hard saying because Jesus knows it has to be a hard saying because he knows that love, or let's just be honest, the worship of family can lead a person away from God. Usually that's what happens. Usually if somebody's lost their theology and you're going, man, they used to believe what the Bible says. It's probably either their personal experience didn't line up with what they thought should happen or they had a family member that went astray and now they're looking for all kinds of excuses. So let me ask you a question. Does your family know that God is your highest priority? Not them. Not them. Does your family dictate what you do spiritually, what you do with God, what you do with the church, or do you dictate that and let them be a part of it if they wish to? Are you pulling them up, at least by your example of commitment, or are they, when they come around, pulling you down? Listen, if the enemy can use anything, even something as precious and wonderful as family, to come between you and God, he will. He will. He doesn't have any rules. You know? Seems like you get these situations where this party or this group is playing by a certain set of rules, and this party or this group doesn't have any rules, any scruples, and you're like, man, this is not fair. No, it's not. Satan's not playing. He's a defeated foe. He knows his time is short, and he does not care what he has to do to come between you and God. Don't let it happen. Only the Lord is worthy of your worship and your devotion. Your family is not worthy of your worship and your devotion. Your family did not die for you. That son or that daughter that you hope to be this, that, or the other thing did not go to the cross for you, and they cannot save you. Don't let it happen. And second, which relates to the first, if you'll stand firm and keep the Lord your top priority, you may actually see others, including your own family, come to faith in Christ. Jesus didn't curse his family, but you know what? He would not allow them to take priority over his relationship with the Father. He was committed to that which the Father had called him to and had entrusted him with and entrusted the rest to the Father. And we see James become a fruitful follower of Christ in this very process. The best thing each of us can do for our families is to follow God. But expect resistance. Expect resistance from them, resistance from yourself. Can't we all just get along? Guess what? Sometimes we just can't. When the Bible says, as much as it be within you, live at peace with all men, that's saying sometimes it's not within you to live at peace with all people, and that can include your own family members. There may be great cost to you, but you paying that cost may lay the groundwork for their eyes to be open to what truly matters. And I've said before, worship comes from worth-ship. The change God will do in your life is a beautiful thing to Him and to those who know Him. It may not be and is probably not a beautiful thing to those who don't. Not yet. But it might be. And how you love your family is love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. You hope for your family. You believe that God will do a work in your family. You trust and you live in light of that. And if others think you're taking this Jesus thing too far, that your choices and your priorities are kind of crazy, well, I'd say you're in good company. 2 Corinthians 5:13, Paul says, "For if we are beside ourselves," or nuts, right? He says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. May those who do not yet know the Lord find us to be beside ourselves, but eventually, Lord willing, discover that we are actually in our right minds. I'm going to pray, and then Carl's going to come. We don't have a real formal invitation today. We're just going to worship the Lord for who He is, and then we'll be dismissed after that time of worship. Father God, thank You for Your word that does not return void. Thank You for the example and examples You give to us. Thank You, Lord, for the families that You've loaned us. Help us to be the lighthouses for our families and for others. Help us to change in such ways that that our old dead lives are no longer recognizable, but that You are what's seen. As a good friend shared with me over the weekend, Lord, you are in the smelting process. Lord, You are putting us to the fire. You are putting the silver in our lives to the fire until Your reflection shows out of the heat, and others might see that. So, Lord, we love You. We praise You. Help us to believe Your word, to be in obedience to it, to follow You, to trust You, to leave the results to You, and that we might be reflecting the Spirit who has given us life. We thank You for that. We praise You for that. Be worshiped and adored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.